Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be in verses 1 through 8 this morning. I'm not sure if your copy says verse 9 or not. If it says verse 9, that was a mistake on my part. We're stopping at verse 8. Been battling some kind of like crud in my bronchioles, so I might have a little bit of a difficult time, so just please be patient with me this morning. Our passage in 1 Thessalonians, it marks a sort of a change in direction, so to speak. Up till now, Paul has been speaking in the indicative. He sees indicators in the Thessalonians that indicate that they are born-again believers, that they are chosen by God. Now he's going to talk about imperatives. Fruit. If you are a believer, he says, there are things that accompany being a believer. You should do things that are appropriate to a believer. If an apple tree bears apples, right? You don't go to an apple tree and see grapes hanging off the branches or oranges. You know, you walk up to an apple tree at the right time of year and you expect to see apples. That's an imperative. It's imperative that if you're going to call that tree an apple tree, that there's apples hanging on it, right? Okay. In this passage, we see Paul acknowledges a transformation has begun in this very young church. This church was planted in about 4 weeks. These believers are very young believers. They're toddlers, spiritually speaking. He hasn't had an opportunity to disciple them, to train them, and to teach them. And they haven't had an opportunity to go to Grace Path, you know, or to go to Sunday school or children's church or anything like that to learn about the gospel. So now he's going to encourage them and train them and teach them. So that's what we're studying today. So without further ado, let's stand one more time for the reading of God's word, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. The scripture says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you know that I was a chief in the Navy, that I retired as a chief, but when I was a first class petty officer or one pay grade below chief, I served aboard USS McCampbell, which is a guided missile destroyer, in four deployed in Yokosuka, Japan. And I had a very demanding division officer. It was my boss's boss. He must have told me 100 times with hand gestures that McCampbell's standard was right about here, you know, right across his belly. And his standard was up here. And that standard was his standard. We were expected as, I was expected as his leading petty officer, and the people that worked for me, all of us as a team were expected to rise to his standard. The point being that there was a way that the ship did things and there was a way that he did things, which was higher quality and a higher level than theirs. In Thessalonica, sexual immorality was common. It was the cultural norm at the time. and it was tied to idolatry. Men had sex with their wives to carry on the family name. They had sex with mistresses to let off steam. They had sex with temple prostitutes to keep the gods happy. But when the gospel came along, God's hatred for that immediately made waves. In these modern times, where we live, sexual immorality is also very common. But the Greek word for sexual immorality, it's something that we're going to talk about a little bit today. It's porneia, and it's where we get the word pornography come. And it covers a wide range of sexual sin. I'm going to talk about porn a little bit, but sexual sin is multifaceted, and it's got application in many different ways. And this is tied to idolatry. So it's not just that. It could be anything in your life that's between you and God that is more important to you than God. But sexual sin, it's embraced today, as it was in Paul's day. The only difference is the medium commonly used. It remains sin in God's sight, and that hasn't changed. Another truth that has not changed is that if a person is a born-again believer and they're living lives that are sexually immoral, because everybody's doing it, their friends are doing it, or this person is doing it, or whatever, then they need to turn from that sin today. But what is the sin? What is sexual immorality? It's anything other than a physical relationship that a man has with his wife, that a husband has with his wife, that's respectful and joyful between the two of them. Anything else is not right. We all battle things like that, myself included. All of us are human beings, but we're called to live a life for God. When God transforms us and makes us a new creature, we live a higher way. We live a way that honors to God. Amen? Okay. The good news is that God has tons and tons of grace for this matter. Paul doesn't talk about this until the fourth chapter, more than halfway through the book. It's not like Galatians, where Paul immediately starts hitting them in the first chapter about issues that he had with them. It's not like his letter to Corinth, where immediately after greeting them, he starts hitting them about issues that were going on in that church. And with the Thessalonians, it's way into the book before he starts talking about imperatives. But these words, I say imperative because it's different from the indicative. Okay, indicative means this is a real, you are this way. This is true about you. This is an indicator about you. And the imperative is what you do about it. You are this, so you do that. But Paul is very encouraging. The words that the things that he tells them, the commands that he gives them, they're all in the perfect tense. They're all continuous. He sees them doing good things. He says to keep doing those good things. Are you with me? So there's a lot of grace that he has. This grace isn't license to keep on sinning, but his grace is power for you that flows from a place of rich love for you. It's also a grace that flows from a place of rich holiness and purity that's powered by the Holy Spirit. And it's power to transform you, to make you different from what you used to be, to make you different from what is outside of our covenant community. This finally brings me to my main point today. And by the way, I really didn't mention this before, but in the bulletin, there is a slip of paper that has my main point, my outline, and some study questions. You can use that for your own benefit. In this time of sexual plurality, everybody's doing their own thing in this way, the church not only can demonstrate, but ought to demonstrate, and thank you so much, Doug, ought to demonstrate the life-changing power of the gospel by living a sexually pure life, or a pure life in all across the board. Paul is talking, his example that he's setting, it has to do with sexual things, but this has application, universal application. We're called to be pure in every manner of being. Now, what do we do about this? We are to demonstrate this power as we're born again, as we do his will, and because he is Lord. So the church is composed of people who are born again in Christ and who live by the Holy Spirit. This, Paul is talking about things that apply to the church. Our salvation comes because of a spiritual union we have with Christ. You are saved because you have a spiritual union with Christ that's made possible by the blood that he shed on the cross, that's ministered to you by the Holy Spirit. And it's all because of the Father having chosen you from the foundation of the universe. But you are in union with God. That's what your salvation is. Paul says in verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." He calls these Gentiles who are not Jews like him, brothers. That's a very powerful statement. Paul is calling these people who were not Jews, brothers. How did he do that? This kinship springs from their receiving and believing the good news about Jesus Christ. They believe the gospel, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard the gospel preached to them. They believed in it. They turned from their sin to God, and they became part of God's family in Christ, related to Paul. He urges them in the Lord Jesus. The word in the English corresponds to the Greek word en, which is it's an idea of rest. I've mentioned this before. My mother, she wanted two things for me growing up. She wanted me to be a born-again believer. Actually, she wanted three things. She wanted me to be a born-again believer. She wanted me to be stable or to be at rest. And she wanted me to be a doctor. So two of those things have been accomplished. Thanks be to God. We are saved if we believe in Jesus and rest in that belief. How did that happen? It happened because of the blood shed on the cross. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." If you have received Christ by faith, no matter what your skin color is, no matter what language you speak, no matter where you come from, no matter how much money you make, no matter what your job is, no matter where you live in this town, no matter how well off you are or how poor you are, you are brothers and sisters in Christ if you have received him by faith. Do you believe that? An example of what Paul's talking about this, a typology more accurately, is the children of Israel who were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. If you were to go back in your Bibles almost to the beginning, to Exodus chapter 12, you'll read about Passover, the very first Passover that happened when this destroying angel passed through the land, destroying all the firstborn of every living creature, man and beast, in Egypt, with the sole exception of those who sacrificed a spotless lamb and splashed the blood of that lamb on the lintel and doorpost of their house in accordance with God's word. The angel passes over that blood and they were saved. The very next day they were vomited out of Egypt. They were ejected out of Egypt. God redeemed them with his powerful arm because of the blood of a lamb. The Thessalonians were brought into the people of God by means of the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus, whose blood covered the doorposts and the lintels of their hearts. That's how Paul was able to call them adelphoi, or brothers and sisters. Okay? So they're a born-again believer. That's how Paul was able to call them brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you have to live. A living being lives, right? They're not just a statue. They live. And how do they live? How does a normal person live? They, at the most elemental level, they breathe oxygen in and out. That's how you know somebody's alive, when they're breathing. Spiritual people are breathed through the Holy Spirit, or the Old Testament calls the ruach, or the breath. Born-again believers live by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:13 through 25, it details the life of a person who lives by the Spirit. They don't serve their own appetites, but they love those in their orbit richly and extravagantly. They live by the Holy Spirit through pure living, not giving in to sinful desires. They bear fruit in their lives. Their lives are characterized by love. Their lives are characterized by joy. Their lives are characterized by peace. Their lives are characterized by patience. Their lives are characterized by kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." Our spiritual connection to Jesus through the Holy Spirit brings about things like fruit bearing. But there's another metaphor that Paul uses. He uses it more obviously in Galatians, but he also uses it here in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. He's talking about living, I forget how he said it, but the way we live in God is by keeping in step with him in perfect time, marching together with the Holy Spirit. That's how we're supposed to live with God. We live with God by keeping in step with him, by being in sync with him. A few weeks ago, I got to see young Lucas Perriard graduate from Marine Corps boot camp, and I got to see him march along with his company and amongst some other companies, and they would walk, and or they would march together, and they would sway back and forth as they were going down the way there, marching in perfect time. There's no more than 12 or 18 inches between them and the person in front of them, no more than maybe 6 inches to the person to on either side. And they're marching like that all the way wherever they go, to the right or to the left, in perfect time. The Holy Spirit calls us to do the very same thing with him. Living for God means walking in step with him. The Holy Spirit calls a cadence or a rhythm through his word. As we follow his word, we keep in step with his word. And that's how we live with him. As we follow him in his word, keeping in step with him, then what happens as a result, it's, I don't want to use the word natural, but it just happens because of our transformation in that process that we bear fruit. And that's what living pure and living spiritual is all about. It's not about having your head in the clouds, you know, that you're on some spiritual plane that nobody else is there, that you're not troubled with the problems that other people have. It means you're right there with them. You're doing exactly what Jesus did. You are where the Holy Spirit is. I promise you that the Holy Spirit is out there where you're not comfortable being. He's there ministering to people who have a need. The Dream Center, for example. It's not about doing certain things where you check off a box. I gave something to the red locker, and therefore I'm good. No. It's every single day of your life. It's every single moment of your life. You don't get to a certain place because you're at a certain age or you've been at church a certain amount of time and that you don't have to live for the Lord anymore because you've already met your quota of good things to do in your life, and therefore you're good. No. It's every single day of your life. Being in step with him. Loving like he loved. Thinking like he thought. Believing like he believed. Doing everything that you read about in the Bible. Making that part of who you are every single day. This brings me to my second point. People in step with the Lord, they do his will. The church is composed of people who do his will, which makes them stand out in the world, and that is primarily through pure living. Now, I want to stress to you, I've already used an example from the Old Testament in Exodus, right? About how, you know, they were called out of that place. And then God gave them something to do. He didn't tell them to live holy in Egypt, and then when they're at a certain place of holiness, they will be delivered out. No. They were delivered out of Egypt in the worst spiritual condition that you can possibly imagine. But it's God's will that they stand out from the people around them. Christians are those in Christ who live by the Spirit. We have a new Father who is God. The way we live by the Spirit, the way we keep in step with the Spirit is by imitating what we see in Scripture. Like any child who mimics or imitates their parents, we imitate God's holiness by living pure lives. As God stands out in the world that he created, so do those who live according to his standard. We stand out. If you don't think that's true, just go out in the city. Go out in some of these areas and you'll get it right away. As a practical matter, in Thessalonica, this meant God's people turning aside from sexual proclivities common among their neighbors to a life of sexual purity. And that was difficult and countercultural. It was countercultural for men to stop stepping out on their wives and to have relations with people not their wives, with a mistress or a temple prostitute. That was culture. That was the norm. You and I are called to live a countercultural life if we're believers. But the Lord, he has an encouragement for you. And he, just like he had encouragement for the Thessalonians, Paul was being very encouraging with these believers. Paul didn't take this Bible or his scroll or whatever he had and beat them over the head with them, telling you've got to live a better way, you've got to do things differently. No, he understands what environment they're living in, but he prioritizes that thing which is most offensive to God for them to begin working on. But he was very encouraging with these young believers. He gave them present tense words, continuous things that he had already saw them working in almost intuitively, spiritually intuitively, and said, hey, you need to focus on this and do it more and more. There's other things that he talks about that we're going to talk about next week. And just in case you somehow missed the bus today and maybe this doesn't apply to you, there's things next week that are going to be very much applicable to all of us. There's plenty of things to talk about. But anyway, Paul acknowledges the pluralistic environment that the church is in. But he also knows they have a heart for God. He knows they're in a pluralistic environment, a very hostile environment. And what he's challenging them to do is very countercultural. They're going to experience opposition for sure. But he wants to encourage them to do what they're already doing. Now, how does he do this? The first thing he does is he tells them that this direction is coming from above. Acts 15, James and the council in Jerusalem had given very simple instruction to Gentile believers. Gentile believers did not have to become Jews. They did not have to convert to Judaism to become Christians, like it was originally thought. They didn't have to do that. James and that council, the first presbytery meeting recorded in Scripture, said that, okay, you guys, you shouldn't eat food sacrificed to idols. You can't eat anything bloody, and you have to be sexually pure. Just three or four simple things. That's all they had to do. But it was a dispensation from an upper authority. But he also does this to draw a clear line between how they were to live and how other people were to live. They were to be holy. Not holier than thou, but holy. The whole point, the whole will of God, that his people were to be sanctified. They were to be, how do I explain it? They were to be like a jewel. Have you ever gone into a jewelry store and you're looking through the cases and you see things of various prices, right? There are some things that are more affordable than other things. The hugely expensive things are kind of kept off to themselves, and they're bright and they're shiny and they have a big price tag. Spiritually speaking, that's what God is calling the Thessalonians to be. And that's what he was calling the Israelites to be all the way back in the day. Exodus 19, 4 through 6 says, or 4 through 5 maybe, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Like a jewel. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Israelites were redeemed from a bondage of slavery to be a people of God on display as holy, like jewels. You know, did you know that when Aaron, the first high priest, when he would go into the Holy of Holies, he would wear this thing across his chest called an ephod, and it would be filled with 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They were a holy people. Even though they didn't act holy, they were a holy people, a treasured possession. These Thessalonians were called to be the same thing. And the first step was to quit living like everybody else lived. The prime example was sexual stuff, you know. But it's coming out of their culture was what they were called to do. This starts with pure living. How were the Thessalonians and us to stand out in terms of pure living? What does that look like? Paul talks about this in verses 4 through 7. They were to control their own body, self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:23. Paul uses the word body there in the ESV. I think in another version, maybe the NIV, he uses vessel. The word vessel in Greek is called steruo, and it could be like a literal water pitcher or something like that, literally. But in the context, it could be the male sexual organ or it could be a person's whole body. There's an example of this in the Old Testament. King David, before he was King David, he was on the run with his merry band of raiders. And they happened upon this priest and Nob, and they asked the priest for bread because they were hungry. And the priest of Nob, Abimelech, I think was his name, said, "There's nothing here except holy bread. If your men have kept their vessels pure, they can have this bread." In other words, they couldn't have slept with women. And David said, "Well, it's our custom not to sleep women when we are on campaign, and so therefore they were able to have bread, their vessels." So vessels or bodies in the ESV means the same thing. We are to demonstrate self-control in our whole body, all of it, our minds, our spirits, our emotions, our hearts. Our bodies are supposed to be pure and holy. Don't scam God talking about, "I don't want to be holier than thou." That's a farce. It's a lie. Of course you're not called to be holier than thou, you know, beating people over the head with their Bible. But make no mistake about it. God is not mocked. The Word tells you what you have to do, what you're supposed to do. If you are a born-again Christian, there's instructions in here for how you and I are supposed to live our lives. And what we do in this little scrap of time that we have, which is barely a vapor compared to the eternity we're going to have with God, it is pregnant with meaning. The little bit of time that you have in this world is supposed to be devoted completely and totally with the God who saved you from certain wrath and condemnation. Amen? We're not supposed to be like the Gentiles, Paul says. They were to be separate from them. So therefore, if you're dabbling in sin, whoever you are, stop doing it today. Even if your friends are doing it, even if other people are doing it, even if somebody in this church is doing it, you stop and turn around and go in the direction that He's called you to go. He says, "No longer defraud your brother," Paul says. We defraud our brother when we get into some sin that causes us to be isolated. You know, some things that happen in our life become an addiction, and dopamine pathways are created in your brain, and all you care about is that fix you get from whatever it is that you're doing, and that consumes you, and it isolates you from those who love you. That can be a drug, it could be sex, it could be shopping, it could be eating, it could be anything that drives you away from the relationships you have in this world. When that happens, you're defrauding your brother and sister. So He gives you grace, and He gives you Holy Spirit. He gives you encouragement. it's hard preaching right now, but the word that Paul had for the Thessalonians was very much an encouragement. I want to encourage you today to live for him and to turn to him. And the authority from this comes from God himself. The church is composed of people whose God is the Lord. He's the one who prioritizes purity and enables them to live the lifestyle that's made possible by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 says, "For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness." You know, God wasn't citing one more God on the coexist bumper sticker that everybody in Thessalonica had. I'm just kidding. That's not true. Paul wasn't citing one God amongst the pantheon. He wasn't citing Caesar. He wasn't citing Moses, the head of the Jewish system in town. He was citing the true God who created and sustains this universe, including the creation of you and me. This requires worship from you. The worship God requires is a complete turnaround from the direction that we have been going to his direction. And that involves a new way of living. It involves living pure. And the way we do that is by living according to the Holy Spirit. Paul goes into detail in Romans 8 about how the Holy Spirit enables our bodies to live for him. He moves in our minds, giving us the desire to live for him. He moves in our bodies. Did you know that this body that you have, young people, it may seem to you, to your eyes, that you have a lot. There's a big, huge chasm of difference between you and the Sanders here are enjoying their 74th birthday this week. You know, it's easy to think in your mind that there's a big difference, but there's no difference whatsoever. Both your bodies are dead. Both your bodies, you're just a walking pile of dirt. And if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit moving in you, there's no way that you could live for him. There's no way that you can move with him. Maybe the greatest way we live by the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, is that we can call God Father because of the Holy Spirit. We have a parent because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moving in their minds and bodies enables people to turn away from their old life of sin to him in purity. Even though the way they used to live seems so normal and so culturally appropriate to the people that you used to walk with. There's another scripture somewhere that says, how does it say? They will think it's strange that you don't follow them anymore. You ever read that? Because God is the Lord and he prioritizes purity, then we should turn away from things that are not pure and turn to him. I want to close with this story that I saw on a video the other day from this, it was a video, I think this, his name is Caden Proctor. He plays for the University of Alabama. I graduated from Alabama, Roll Tide. I think his number is 74. I think he's the left tackle. But he was talking about this new direction that his life was taking. Last year, he gave up sex so that he could focus better on football. Now, while that's not the same as turning from sin to a better Christian life, the attitude is 100% the same and worthy of emulation. Our goal as believers is to improve in our spiritual lives by becoming more sanctified, more holy, more pure than we were yesterday. Even if sexual sin is not a problem for you, you still can be more holy than you were yesterday. You can be more pure than you were yesterday. I want to give you an invitation this morning. Maybe you're feeling a burden in your heart. Maybe the Holy Spirit's shedding light on dark corners in your heart. The Holy Spirit's coming into you and you realize that the way you used to live is not right. I've got good news for you. And this word kind of came up in Sunday school today. I'm not going to embarrass the person who said it. Two things that was in my sermon manuscript came up in Sunday school today. The word now is a very powerful word. Paul says in Romans 6, I'm using an example from everyday life, Paul says, because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. Yesterday, you can't change what happened yesterday. Whatever you did yesterday, You can't go back and fix it. Tomorrow is somewhere else. Have you ever noticed that it's always now? Your now as a 90-year-old is the same as my now. It's the same as a young person's now. It's always now. Did you know that? No matter how you failed yesterday, I invite you to receive this word by grace. And I'm closing with this. No matter what you did yesterday, and their consequences may exist today, it may exist for a long time. But no matter what you did yesterday, now you can turn away from it. Now you have grace from God. Now you have the Holy Spirit moving in your heart and life. Now you have the gospel. Now you have an opportunity to turn from what you used to do to what He has for you. Amen? Amen. This encouragement comes again from 1 Thessalonians. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.